I think I'd like to pray once more. Let's pray together. Father, we admit in this moment that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. And so we do the one thing we can do, which is to ask and to seek and to knock. And we're reminded that everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Lord Jesus, we believe that when you said it was better for us that you go away and you would send the Helper, we trust that promise in this moment, that indeed the Helper, the third person of the Trinity, God Himself, would manifest His great work among us through the preaching of your word. Keep us from error. Grant that we would find ourselves riveted to this story. Help us to see and to handle carefully what's here. Help us, Lord, not to miss your great designs in this. Grant, O God, that we would be transformed one degree further into the image of Jesus through the preaching of your word as we trust your promises now in the power of the Spirit, and that all of this would count for the mission that you've given us to be and make disciples of Jesus. For we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, if you haven't done so, I will invite you at this moment to find a Bible and to open to the book of Judges, chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. The Old Testament book of Judges, chapter 3, verse 12. And if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from the seats, this morning's text can be found on page 202, just as last week. Page 202 in those red Bibles. Judges chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Well, last Sunday, we made our first careful study of what is known as the cycle of the judges. As we've learned, there are 12 judges, traditionally named so in this book, and there are 7 examples of the cycle. Not all of the elements of the cycle of the judges appear in every one, but this is our second cycle. And while it's true that everyone who names the name of Christ has familiarity with this cycle, this series, the sequence of events, as we learn to walk with the Lord, it's also true that we want to increasingly, eagerly resist and to learn to overcome the first step in this cycle. Because the first step in the cycle of the judges is the horror of our rebellion, followed by the gift of God's reprimand, then the importance of God's repentance, the wonder of God's rescue, and finally the grace of God's rest. As I've reflected on this more this past week, one of the reasons why the cycle of the judges is so dangerous for us is that it tends to build into our thinking. The more we get familiar with it, and bells are ringing, this is kind of scratching an itch that we've got, we have a sense that this is maybe some kind of mechanical process, that there is just an automatic transaction or inevitable course of events that plays itself out on the heels of our rebellion. And we need to disabuse ourselves of that way of thinking. We expect, for example, when we leave the rest of God and we set out into the far country in rebellion against God, that we will have enough gas in the tank to get back to God. And that's a dangerous calculation. It's presumption. It's hubris. When Napoleon had plans to conquer Europe, his audacity led him all the way to Moscow with upward of 600,000 troops. And 500,000 of them died there in Moscow. Not because there weren't enough of them. There were. Not because they weren't highly trained and skilled. They were. But instead because he couldn't feed them. One source says that Napoleon's orders for the Grand Armée's rations were ample enough. Soup, boiled beef and roast, some vegetables, no dessert. But bad roads and poor weather often prevented supply wagons from reaching the campsites in time. Translation? Napoleon lost the war because he outran his supply lines. We do the same thing. In our rebellion, we do that too. We've experienced his rescue. We enter into a season of God's rest. And over time, we begin to let our guard down. And temptation comes our way. And it's at this point when we begin to do some deadly calculus. And it doesn't really matter what it is. It could be giving into despondency or fear or sinful anger or lust or an unforgiving heart or some sort of bondage or addiction or just plain selfishness. But we begin to calculate for a little rebellion. I need a little reward here. Temptation comes our way and we are sitting ducks. And we think, surely if I rebel against God here, that his reprimand and repentance and rescue and rest are just waiting for me on the other side. But we need to disabuse ourselves of that idea sooner rather than later because it's just not true. Not every time, anyway. Hebrews 12:17 says of Esau that when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent. Though he sought it with tears, he found no place for repentance. The Christian life was not designed to be lived in reverse, always turning back to live for the things that for which Christ died to save us from. Brothers and sisters, our course is forward. We seek the rest of God, both the peace that God offers us in Jesus and also the rest of God is in the remainder of God, all of God that we have yet to explore in Jesus, to see and to savor. Therefore, this Advent, let us long for the second coming of Christ, remembering that our greatest salvation is yet ahead. This Advent, let us long for the second coming of Christ, remembering that our greatest salvation is yet ahead. As last week, so this week, we are going to encounter the cycle of the judges. And as last week, so this week, we have the five features of that cycle. They're all here: rebellion, reprimand, repentance, rescue, and rest. But there's one particular aspect of this cycle that's treated with a great amount of detail. Where last Sunday, each one of the steps in this cycle all received equal treatment, this Sunday we plan to give special attention where the accent falls in this text. And that would be upon the deliverance of God's people, upon their salvation, their rescue. So this Advent, let us long for the second coming of Christ, remembering that our greatest salvation is yet ahead. Till that day of our final salvation, the scriptures remind us that when God rescues his people, first point today, the setbacks are strategic to humble us. The scriptures remind us that when God rescues his people, the setbacks are strategic to humble us. Would you look with me, starting at Judges chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Judges 3:12, we read, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord." Now again, we won't spend a lot of time here because the greatest focus of our text is spent on the rescue of God's people. But we need to set up the rescue with their rebellion and God's reprimand and then repentance. We'll consider each one of these first three steps in fairly short order and do some application. So we read in verse 12, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Emphasis on that word, again. They had already rebelled in lawless idolatry. They knew the gift of God's reprimand. They experienced the importance of their repentance, the wonder of God's rescue, the grace of God's rest for 40 years. They knew all of these realities, and yet the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And here's the thing. We start to look for a rational explanation for Israel's sin, or for that matter, for ours. And I just want to save us the trouble. We're going to be looking a long time for a rational explanation for sin, for our rebellion. Because the simple fact of the matter is that sin is ultimately irrational. It makes no sense. It can't be reasoned with, and it makes no sense. That's why theologians refer to sin as the mystery of iniquity. There's mystery here. There's no coherence. Nothing that will make rhyme or reason out of our rebellion against an all-satisfying God, at least in terms of an adequate excuse. Now, there are explanations. Explanations don't count as excuses, but insofar as they go, they're helpful to figure out how the table can be set for rebellion. And one of the finest explainers of our rebellion in church history, of course, is my hero John Owen. In The Mortification of Sin from 1656, here's what Owen writes. Sin does not only still abide in us, but is still acting, still laboring to bring forth the deeds of the flesh. When sin lets us alone, we may let sin alone. But as sin is never less quiet than when it seems to be most quiet, and its waters are for the most part deep when they are still, so ought our contrivances against it be vigorous at all times and in all conditions, even when there is the least suspicion. That makes sense to you? Fits my theology just fine, and my experience, by the way. Makes sense to me. I feel that. In calm weather, mend your sails for the storms of temptation. Owen says, sin is never less quiet when it seems to be most quiet, and its waters are for the most part deep when they are still. It's a perfect explanation. It's no excuse for our sin, but it does explain a few things. So what do we do about it? How do we stay at rest? Well, here's another thing that Owen says. He says, the choicest of believers who are assuredly free from the condemning power of sin ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. There's a difference between those two. The condemning power of sin, which does not hang over us as Christians, Romans 8, 1, and yet the indwelling power of sin, which is always at home in the heart of a person not yet glorified. So the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It's a setback, to say the least. The second setback is found in the latter half of verse 12, where we read, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, to describe this as a setback is to drastically understate the situation here. Remember what we learned of the Moabites when we studied the book of Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. She was from the land of Moab, one of the enemies of Israel. The country of Moab was a nation literally born in incest. It was nothing but a thorn in Israel's side all of her days. They were responsible for the seduction of Israel into sin and for a plague that resulted in the killing of the upward of 24,000 Israelites. To be subdued by any army, if you're Israel, is a problem. But to be bested by the Moabites, is a particular disgrace. And notice the strategy here. God is the one that made it possible. This is part of the reprimand. The text says that the Lord strengthened the hand of Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel. God did this. And we're going to see what a joke King Eglon is in a minute. He'd be nothing if it weren't for God empowering him in this moment. But God's reprimand is here, and it's in response to Israel's rebellion against him. Another feature of the reprimand that's worthy of note is that when Eglon marshaled the forces of Ammon and Amalek, verse 13 tells us that they took possession of the city of palms. Now, we can just glide right past that, but we ought not to. You know what the city of palms is? Pastor Aaron pointed it out to us in his sermon. The city of palms is Jericho. Jericho. The same Jericho that Joshua fit the battle of. The same Jericho that when Yahweh came to town, the colossal walls came tumbling down. And they seized this ancient fortress for their own. The first victory in the Israelites' conquest of Canaan is now utterly undone. That is a setback. Finally, how long were they made to serve Eglon, king of the Moabites? 18 years. 18 years. That's more than twice as long as how they served in the last cycle under Cushan-Rishathaim of Mesopotamia. Friends, this is a debacle. This is an absolute catastrophe. It's by God's design. It happened on God's watch. Why? Probably lots of reasons, but the one we're highlighting here in this point is humiliation. He did this to humble them. John Piper was once asked in an interview what he thought of the meltdown of Mark Driscoll and Mars Hill in Seattle a number of years back. And he reminded the interviewer that when that happened, not only did the northwest of our nation suffer a gospel setback, but he reminded the interviewer that that kind of thing's been happening for millennia. He referenced how the whole swath of North Africa and most of the Middle East at one time was the cradle of the Christian faith, now absolutely dominated by Islam. And here's what he said about it. He said, God must be the kind of general over his army that willingly accepts tactical defeats for strategic victories. That's the only explanation if you believe in a sovereign God. That God's got a design in North Africa today, or Northwest America. How about you in your life? Is he humbling you right now in your rebellion in some way? If he is, thank him for it. If not, and you're still in unrepentant rebellion, be afraid. God disciplines those he loves. The scriptures remind us that when God rescues his people, the setbacks are strategic. They're strategic to humble us. Second point today. The scriptures remind us that when God rescues his people, there's comedy amid the tragedy to hearten us. H-E-A-R-T-E-N, hearten. When God rescues his people, there's comedy amid the tragedy to hearten us. In the final sentence of his classic book, Orthodoxy, G.K. Chesterton wrote this sentence, and it's poetic. I mean, it's got rhythm to it. It's got rhyme to it. Chesterton says this. It's as surprising, I think, as it is spurious. Chesterton says, there was some one thing that was too great for God to show us when he walked upon our earth, and I have sometimes fancied that it was his mirth. Which means that Chesterton didn't believe that Jesus had much of a sense of humor. Chesterton's wrong. Granted that we don't have evidence that Jesus like played pranks on people or did a round of first century stand-up. I mean, we don't see that in the text of Scripture. But it is true that, nevertheless, the humor of our Lord is pervasive at several points in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Whether it's nicknaming Simon as Peter, the rock, who was unsteady as water most of his life, or the absurdity of a camel passing through the eye of a needle to compare how hard it is for a rich person to enter into heaven, or the unforgettable image of the log and the speck when teaching on conflict resolution. He didn't have to say it that way. He did. Why? It's funny. It's really funny. There's little question that the Son of God had a sense of humor. Well, where did he get it from? I've got to say something like Father, like Son, and maybe like Holy Spirit. God's Word, particularly in the Old Testament, is vibrant with humor. We've got the response of the priest Aaron to the idolatry of the golden calf incident, or the talking donkey in the book of Numbers, not unlike Shrek. And there's the merciless description of the folly of the fool in Proverbs. The one thing you don't want to be in Proverbs is a fool, because you will be the butt of the entire joke. And then we've got the entire book of the prophet Jonah, who for a prophet is eminently silly. So there's certainly evidence of wit and playfulness and amusement and hilarity in the pages of the Bible, but the question is why? Why the humor? And one simple answer is that he doesn't want us to take ourselves too seriously. Now, the truth seriously? Yes. Our triune God seriously? Yes. And ourselves a little less so, especially if it's been a while. My sense is that life east of Eden is filled with such pain, such sorrow, such agony, that eventually we just have to step back and laugh at the absurdity of it all. And not to do so is to be left without one of the great gifts that God intends for his people, to have a sense of humor about things when the wheels are falling off the wagon. Case in point. When Melissa and I were first married, we lived with a retired couple in Bannockburn, Illinois, the North Shore of Chicago, a wealthy couple. The husband, Mr. Heath, we were not permitted to speak to him by his first name, we were adults, was a retired advertising executive, a rather imposing man, grave in his deportment, stately, you might say. Anyway, in exchange for rent, I used to take care of two horses that they had on their hobby farm. I did odd jobs around the property to earn our keep. And one of those jobs was to periodically accompany Mr. Heath to the dog groomer, where they would take their big, beautiful, white, husky dogs to get groomed on a regular basis, Shayna and Lily. Mr. Heath, you ought to know, drove an impeccably clean, white, tan, leathered interior Lexus SUV. One day, on our way back from the groomer, we're on the road, a car darts out in front of us. Mr. Heath slams on the brakes at the same time that Lily is in the back having diarrhea all over the back seat. Shayna freaks out, jumps out of the back seat into Mr. Heath's lap, cuts her lip on the steering wheel, begins to bleed all over the leather interior. There's hair flying everywhere. We're like a snow globe going down the road with crap in the back seat. And I look at Mr. Heath, and I don't know what he's going to do. Well, we pull off to the side. He starts laughing. He lets out the biggest belly laugh. I didn't even know the guy had teeth. And I was so grateful that he was laughing, because it was hilarious. Apart from the horror of what I had to clean up when we got back to the house. And I did clean it up. When God rescues his people, there's comedy amid the tragedy. The heart in us. If we don't laugh, we're going to cry. Judges chapter 3, verses 15 to 26 is a sterling example
Allow me to begin reading in verse 15. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, king of Moab, and Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes, and he presented the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who were carrying the tribute. Now let's pause in the reading just for a moment and get our bearings here. We've seen Israel's rebellion, and we've had evidence of God's reprimand. And now, as last week, we're going to look at repentance. But again, the same as last week, it's going to be a stretch to call this repentance. There's no sackcloth here. There's no ashes. No confession of wrongdoing, nor asking of forgiveness. These folks are not tired of sinning. They're tired of suffering. And what's interesting is that's enough for the Lord. And he begins to move in compassion to change the situation. 18 years worth of adversity, and Yahweh honors their plea. As we read in Judges 10:16, and God became impatient over the misery of Israel. That's what's happening here. Isn't that an incredible verse? God became impatient over the misery of Israel. He's had enough, and so he's going to do something about it. Verse 15 tells us that he raised up Ehud to deal with Eglon. Ehud is the son of Gera. He's a Benjaminite. Unlike Othniel, he is one of the 12 tribes. Much has been made over the years about his being a left-handed man. It's interesting, all kinds of speculation. Some say that he had a disability in his right hand, and that's why. Well, the text doesn't say that. The text says maybe he was ambidextrous. You know, perhaps he was. I think the point, though, in God choosing a southpaw for this task is made plain in the next verse, when we read in verse 16, that Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. Makes sense. If a lefty is going to reach for a concealed weapon, the last place he might be frisked for it would be under his right thigh. He's going to be able to make it to the king without suspicion. It's going to be easier to hide. Now, that's not what's funny. What's funny is the man he's planning to dispatch. We haven't said much about him yet, so let's do so now. Eglon, we read in verse 16, as well as back in verse 12, is the king of Moab. No one explains this better than Dr. Daniel Block, who says this. For all Eglon's achievements, the narrator characterizes him as a comic figure, a buffoon. No Israelite would have missed the play on his name. Eglon is a diminutive form of the Hebrew word for bull or calf. That's what his name means. It also means round or rotund. Furthermore, in verse 17, we learn that the Israelites sent tribute to him. Now, all of the commentators are agreed. This tribute would have been in the form of food. They were feeding this man. He was demanding to be fed, and they were feeding him. And evidently, he demanded such tribute from his servants often, because we read at the end of verse 17, now Eglon was a very fat man. Feed me. And they do, repeatedly. And here's something else we need to know. This particular description, scholars tell us, is one that is repeatedly used in the Bible, a very fat man, of good quality animals ready for sacrifice. I saw it in four different texts in the Old Testament. And if you're an Old Covenant Jew, hearing what this narrator is saying, or rather smelling what this narrator is cooking, you couldn't help but conclude at this point that the fattened calf is going to the slaughter. That's exactly what's happening. The Israelites would have been way ahead of the curve on this story. They would have seen it coming. And that's not all. For our story at this moment needs very little exposition. It just needs narration. Judges 3:19. But he himself, that's Ehud, turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded, silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. For he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out." Now allow me to just pause the reading for a moment, and if you dare, to catch your breath. I said no exposition is necessary except to say this. This is actually in the Bible. May not have been in your Sunday school class or on the magnets on your fridge, but this is in the Bible. Why? Number one, because it happened. Happened. It's not just a story. It's history. Second, because God thought we needed some comic relief. Comedy within the tragedy. It didn't have to happen this way. And the comedy's not over. Every middle school boy in the sanctuary this morning, you can tell people someday that the pastor read this portion of the Bible from the pulpit. Judges 3:23. "Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came. And when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, 'Surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the roof chamber.' And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the door of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sarah." By the way, we've read of these idols twice now, once in verse 19 and then again in verse 26. These idols more than likely established the boundary marker. They were on the outside of the last of the territory of Eglon. They established the difference between what belonged to the Moabites and what belonged to the Israelites. The point being that once Ehud was beyond these boundary markers, he was effectively back in home territory. Now, what's the point? What's the point of this weird and gross and foul-smelling story? It's real simple. Psalm chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. "The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast away their cords from us.'" And what does God do? You know what God does. Psalm 2, 4. "He who sits enthroned in the heavens laughs." God laughs. And why? Because the rulers of this age and every age are hysterical when they take themselves too seriously. And whether it's our current president's rainbow White House administration or our former president's superhero trading cards, have you seen these online? These fellas think far too seriously of themselves and not enough of him. Dale Ralph Davis's comment here is so good. He writes, "And that is the glory of this passage. It tells us that Yahweh deals with the dirty, mixed up affairs of this life in which God's people find themselves. He is the God who delights to deliver his people even in their messes and likes to make them laugh again. He is the God who allows weeping to endure for a night but sees that joy comes in the morning." Friends, if you know Jesus and you've made it all the way almost to the end of 2022 and you haven't yet had a good laugh about everything that's been going on around us, I give you permission. There's permission in this text. Don't miss the punchline of salvation. When God rescues his people, there is comedy amid the tragedy to hearten us. Let's not take ourselves so seriously, but let us take the truth seriously and God seriously. One last point today. The scriptures remind us that when God rescues his people, he triumphs over his enemies to sober us. When God rescues his people, he triumphs over his enemies to sober us. So let's finish reading our text, and then we'll ask one more question for application. Judges 3, beginning in verse 27. When he arrived, that's Ehud, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him, Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. So whether it's Ehud over the Moabites or Shamgar in verse 31 over the Philistines, in either case, the Lord knows how to rescue his people. He knows how to deliver them from suffering and, better yet, from sinning. So why should we say that God's triumph over his enemies ought to sober us? Why sober us? Why not delight us or relieve us or protect us or something like that? Well, there's a sense in which all of those things are true. But the answer to the question I'm asking, I think, is found back at the beginning of this passage in the book of Judges. Just who are God's enemies? Who are the adversaries of the Almighty? They are those who desire to throw off his sovereign rule in their lives, who will not be content to remain at rest, enduring suffering as he wills, putting sin to death by the Spirit's power, incrementally growing to become more and more like him as they trust his promises and look forward to his glory and their joy. You know, it's not, as we said last week, the presence of sin in our lives that's the biggest issue. It's the absence of repentance. It's our high-handed rebellion against Christ. Our unrepentant rebellion makes us his enemies. And we can be certain of this, that God doesn't take it easy on his enemies. So this account of the killing of the Moabites and the slaughter of the Philistines should remind us of the peril of rebelling against God in the first place. It should at least lead us to cultivate and to curate a genuine fear of the Lord, to remain at rest all of our days and not try to outrun our supply lines in rebellion against him. And our EFCA statement of faith proclaims that we believe that the coming of Christ is at a time known only to God, and therefore it demands constant expectancy. And as our blessed hope, it motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. So this Advent, let us long for the second coming of Christ. If there ever were a season in the life of God's church to long for the second coming, it ought to be this one. For our greatest salvation is yet ahead. Till that day, the scriptures remind us that as God rescues his people, three things. Number one, the setbacks are strategic. Expect them. They're strategic to humble us. Secondly, there's comedy amid the tragedy to hearten us. Don't miss the punchline, even within salvation. And finally, he triumphs over his enemies to sober us. May we recognize that there's a hair's breadth difference between us and any of those whom God condemns. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "Who made you to differ? Who sees anything different in you? It is only grace that makes the difference." Well, this coming Saturday is Christmas Eve. We plan to gather here at 4 p.m. for a worship gathering. And a couple of things you need to know about that. There'll be scripture reading. And that means we're looking for scripture readers. We want to tell the Christmas story together. And so if you're interested in being a scripture reader, see Pastor Aaron. Also be aware that we're going to sing. The children's choir will once again gather to sing. We'll have a service of song and prayer and fellowship. It's going to be early, 4 p.m., so it'll be enough time to get to probably wherever you're having, whatever you got planned for that evening. And then when 1 week from today, as you know, is Christmas Day. It happens to fall on the Lord's Day this year. The next time that's going to occur is the year 2033. So let's enjoy this one. Let's take it in. What a rare and wonderful opportunity to gather on the Lord's Day, on Christmas Day, to celebrate the Incarnation. No Sunday school next week or the week after. We'll take a break during these next 2 years during the 9 a.m. hour, but we are gathered here at 10 a.m. on the 25th and also on the 1st for our worship gatherings. The text for the sermon 1 week from today is drawn from John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. We have a lot to look forward to. Right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for these wild and weird passages in the Bible. We believe that the Bible is your word. It is you speaking. It is inerrant, infallible, authoritative. And yet it is so filled with life, especially life as it is this side of the fall. And Father, I pray that you would help us to see the aspects of salvation here that are so poignant in this passage. Oh God, grant that we would recognize the setbacks that we see in this life happen under your sovereign hand. I pray, Father, that you would help us to get the joke, to not take ourselves so seriously, but rather to rivet our attention on the truth of Scripture and the truth of who you are. Thank you, Lord, for the humor that's woven into your eternal word here, helping us just to sigh every once in a while and see the folly of it all. Prior to your return, this is what life looks like. And I suspect plenty of humor even in the new heavens and new earth. And Lord God, grant that we would recognize that if we are without discipline, that we are illegitimate children. And that if we have escaped your condemnation, it is only by your grace. Oh God, as your condemnation falls, and it does fall on those apart from Jesus, may we recognize that the only thing that makes the difference between us and them is Him. And so may we be eager to share that good news this Christmas season with our families, with our neighbors, with our coworkers, with our classmates, with our community. That we would be good news when we walk into Christmas parties this season, telling people about our King, our soon and coming King. In Jesus' name, amen.